I'm going to read a text that is going to frame the sermon tonight. And there's going to be a lot of Bible this evening, but can't really have too much Bible. So this is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 39 to 45. This is Jesus speaking. And he spoke a parable to them, saying, "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of the promises in it. You say that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And I ask that as the word is proclaimed tonight, that faith would come, that faith would spring forth in every heart here and hold fast to your word. I ask all of this in Jesus' name, and amen. You can be seated. Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? How would your cosmic biography read? You know, Josiah just introduced me up here. I hate having to write biographies. I'm like, have I done anything worth talking about? I don't know. But you think, all right, you're speaking. What biography do you give to Josiah to have read about you? Who are you? What is the tagline that runs through your mind when people ask that question? This is one of my personal favorite questions to ask people because they never expect it. You know, usually it's, how are you? Or what's up? Yeah, I'll still say that. But sometimes when I'm feeling a little, you know, wanting to make someone uncomfortable, I might say, hi, who are you? Who are you? Someone did that to me, and I think I got it from them. Someone's trying to make me uncomfortable, so now I go around and do that. But it's a fascinating question because people don't expect it. You know, you might expect that going into a job interview, one of the first questions they might ask is, tell me a little bit about yourself. That's a good question. It's the how are you question, because you have to now rummage through your mind to see, what am I going to put first? What am I going to tell this person that defines me? You're giving away your own self-perception of yourself, and it may or may not be accurate. So who are you? Do you know? Does that question make you uncomfortable? Or are you confident? Do you know who you are? The passage I read is probably a really familiar passage. It comes right after the whole judge not passage. And we all know about the plank and the speck, probably. The world really knows about hypocrisy, right? They seem to just nonstop call Christians hypocrites. That seems to be every day, all the time. They think we are hypocrites. So they must be reading their Bibles, or at least reading this part of it. But in this passage, Jesus is kind of implicitly asking this question, who are you? Are you blind or can you see? Are you a good tree or are you a bad tree? What kind of fruit grows out of you? Are you a good man or an evil man? Are you a hypocrite? He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks and types and texts and tweets or Snapchats or whatever you guys do these days. Says, what do your words say about who you are? And in this passage, we meet someone who Jesus sees as a hypocrite. So let's have some audience participation now. T- tell me, what exactly is a hypocrite? How would we define this? What are some synonyms for a hypocrite? Is there a Latin word for hypocrite? Maybe should we start there? I heard you guys are smart. So what?
Somebody who lives one way and tells people to live another way.
Okay. So there's a double standard. Or one standard, but they're not meeting it. Okay. You don't need to raise your hand. You can just talk.
A liar in some sense.
Okay.
Two-faced.
Two-faced. Good. Yeah. What else?
Someone who's too concerned about what other people are doing.
Okay. Tell me a little bit more about that. Why? Make the connection there.
They're not actually repenting in their own heart. They're just trying to put that on other people.
Okay. So, Ethan, did you say two-faced? Okay. So, yeah, if you look this up in kind of like a biblical lexicon, that's going to be probably the most common idiom about a hypocrite. There's someone that has two faces, or it'll even say two hearts, or two minds, or double-tongued, two-tongued. I like to think of it, the Greek there would be connected to something like pretender, an actor, a pretender. Is a hypocrite. So Jesus says in Matthew 6:16, when you fast, do not put on a sad face like the hypocrites. So they're putting on a sad face when they're fasting. And I think that'd be actually, like, if you're fasting, you're sad, you're hungry. If you've ever done this, you know, it's not actually hard to put on a sad face. It's hard to put on a glad face, you know. Jesus says, wash your face. Don't look like you're fasting when you're fasting. The essence of hypocrisy is to front, to cover something up, to try to put distance between how people see you and who you really are. That's what a hypocrite is, a pretender, an actor. Now, here's another question for you. Why do people do this? What are some reasons that people become hypocrites or act hypocritically?
It's really hard to be consistent.
Tell me more about that.
Like words are easier to say than actions. Okay. And if you set a standard up for yourself, and it's really hard to meet it like 100% of the time when people are watching.
Yeah. It's like, you should not exaggerate. And then you realize, like, you exaggerate all the time. You're a liar, basically, right? Don't lie. Oh, you lie, like, every single day. Everyone's a liar, right? What else? What are some other reasons that you might pretend or act?
Pride.
All right, tell me more. You guys know how this goes now, right? And who are you, Thomas?
If you see someone doing something that is, or you don't want to show that you are our way that you know is wrong, but you see someone else doing it, so you still tell them about it.
Okay. Okay.
You want to look better than you really are.
Okay. Good.
You just want to, like, you don't want to show the fact that you are a sinner, so you just cover it up.
Okay,
and
yeah.
You're doing that and trying to tell everyone else, kind of like the Pharisees.
Like the Pharisees, yeah. Yeah, the Pharisees kind of got a raw deal because they weren't always, like, they didn't have to be hypocrites. There could have been some good Pharisees, but now forever, the word Pharisee is associated with hypocrite. It's like no one, there's not a class for Pharisees at NSA that I am aware of. So people out there, they become hypocrites really for the same reasons that we do, right? We are ashamed of who we are. That's kind of the pride thing. So pride and shame are connected, right? So we are insecure. We are afraid that if people really found out about who we are, that they would probably not want to be around us. Yeah. And in a Genesis 3 world, we are all covering something up. The fall has fractured our identity. It's fractured who we are. And so now everyone is searching and looking for something to give us definition, meaning, purpose, worth, clothing, right? What happens when Adam and Eve fall? They go and they cover things up. And this is spiritually what we're doing. We are hiding behind something. Now, why am I talking about this? In the first talk, we looked at how the university exploits this crisis of identity, I would say. And what the university does is very tricky. The university actually offers to you an identity as a student or an athlete or a student athlete, or they give you all of these majors from which to select. This is who I'm going to be. This is going to be my vocation, my calling, because I'm a Christian. This is your identity. They are selling you definition, purpose. They have a wonderful plan for your life. The university is messianic in its nature. And that's what allows them to capture so many students and pull them away from Christ. So they are uniquely situated to try to give students salvation and telling them who they are, right? So even if you are at NSA or Christ Church or in a good church in the community, you are not immune to this, right? We are all tempted to find our identity in things outside of Jesus. We forget who we are all the time, every day. And so if we are going to reach the lost, we're going to reach that campus, I want to make sure that we are not lost. Like, how can you go tell them if you don't even know? Right? This is like, we need to start here. That's where we got to start with who you are. This is the fundamental prerequisite for all ministry, namely that you are thoroughly converted, that you know the gospel, that you love Jesus, and that you know who you are in him. So there's kind of two parts to this talk. And the first part is I'm going to tell you 28 things of who you are, what God says about you. And this is the short list, okay? 28 things. I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. And then the second part will be kind of some applications out of this. So I have a list of 28 things that God says about you. And if you are a Christian, I'm assuming most of you here are, all of these things I'm about to say are true of you, regardless of your feelings, regardless of whether you feel that they are true. God gets to define you, not your subjective whims. And if you are not a Christian, well, then listen to what you are missing out on. And recognize that all of these passages I am about to declare over you are infallible. This is not Aaron coming in just to like boost your ego. I definitely didn't come to do that. But everything here is infallible, wholly authoritative, inspired by God, and unchangeably true. And in a world of lies, you need something solid to hold onto. And so that's what I want to give you. I want to just kind of wash you with scripture right now. So here we go. You ready? 28 things. You know, probably don't want to have to write all these down because I'm going to go fairly quickly. But it's recorded. You can go back and listen. All right. Number one. Who are you? You are a creature. Let's start there. You were created. You were created by God. Psalm 100 verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. So this is quite offensive to many. You did not ex nihilo you. You didn't. You are not, as so many rappers call themselves, self-made. Right? You are not self-made. No. God made you. Evolution is a lie. You were created by God. Number two, you are God's image. You are God's likeness. I like to put it this way. You are God's metaphor. You are what God is like. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That's you. You are over everything else. You are the pinnacle of creation. Think about Psalm 8. Go read Psalm 8. You have been put above all creation. Number three, you are either male or female. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay, so we're just like three basic things. I haven't said anything that should be offensive, but you know, ask Keith Darrell, the open air preacher, when he comes back. When he goes and says these things on campus, people want to fight him. Hey, someone created you. God created you. You are made in his image. Oh, and you are either male or female. And already we're in offensive territory. We haven't even gotten to the really offensive stuff yet, right? Aren't these good things, right? So you're either male or female. And by the way, you will be that forever. The resurrection is not an androgynous existence. Number four, you are an embodied soul. You are an embodied soul. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Genesis 2:7. So think about this. You are trying to convince people that their soul needs to be saved. A lot of them don't even believe that they have a soul. Like, this is how backwards it is now. Or you have people in kind of this new spiritual age who want to deny the goodness of the body. It's the new Gnosticism. And so they're very spiritual, right? They do yoga and, you know, they meditate and do all sorts of crazy things. They're trying to self-realize or, you know, levitate. I don't know. But this is a radical truth that you, each of you, are an embodied soul that is going to have a everlasting existence in one place or another. And if that doesn't motivate you to want to preach the gospel to people, then I don't know what else will. But everyone here, as C.S. Lewis says, you know, you've never met a mere mortal, right? You're walking around amongst little gods, basically. To deny that there is a spiritual immaterial realm and a physical material existence is to be a heretic against reality. And there are a bunch of heretics against reality who are professors and PhDs and really smart people at the university. But you are an embodied soul. This is what God says about you. Number five, here comes some bad news. You are fallen. You are fallen, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Genesis 3:19. If you think about this, this is actually really helpful if you are awake to what's happening in the world, because don't you want to know why life is so hard? Like, why it's painful to get up every morning? Like, why you have to wash yourself every day, hopefully? Why you have to brush your teeth? Like, why you smell? You know, deodorant is a product of the fall, people. You are fallen. How else can you explain the comments section on YouTube, but if man is fallen? Why are people so angry, right? Without this truth, I mean, I don't know how you make sense of the world. You know, if you're a man, you know what's written on the bathroom stalls, the pictures and the profanity. I don't know if girls do this, but guys do. And I tell you, man is fallen. If you need to know that man is totally depraved, just go in to a public restroom and read the stall signs. Like, how did that happen? It's not because man is inherently good. He's not. He is fallen. Number six, and I put this in past tense for you believers here. You were totally depraved. You were totally depraved. Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But if you have been born again, guess what? You're not totally depraved anymore. The flesh is, right? So you guys understand this. If you're a Christian, your flesh doesn't get any better. Your flesh is always evil. So basically, regardless of how long you've been a Christian, you are always capable of doing something terribly evil, because the flesh that remains in you is totally depraved and corrupt still. But there is this new principle of life in you. So this is all Romans 8. Just read Romans 8. The Spirit is in you, and you are to walk according to the Spirit, not gratifying the desires of the flesh. So if you're a good Calvinist and you say, you know, all men are totally depraved, well, no, if you're a Christian, you are not anymore. The Spirit of God is in you. You now have a principle that can allow you to please God. The person who is totally depraved cannot. Number 7, you deserve to die. For the wages of sin is death. So this is the only entitlement you have as a person. This is all you're owed in this life. Death. And then eternal death after that. And if you take that to heart, what does that do to everything else? Well, it means that everything else is grace. Right? Every breath, every day, every meal you eat, it's all grace from God. I mean, we even have a word for this for unbelievers. We call it common grace. It says, the Lord is kind to the just and the unjust. He makes the rain to fall on them. God even feeds his enemies. You deserve to die. How hard is your life, right? But you deserve to die. Number 8, and here we get into the good stuff. Who are you? You are someone that is predestined for glory. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. You are chosen for glory. God is the author of your life, and the story ends, the destiny ends with happily ever after. This mortal life ends with happily ever after, with glorious for all eternity. Number 9, you are elect. You are chosen. You special. That's another way. That's how we'd probably say it. You're special. Romans 9, before they, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. That's the reason. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, meaning God. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, so that's the example in Romans 9 of election. And the reason why God elects people is to humble them so that you can't boast. When you read scripture, God is really all about not letting man boast about anything. And this is what grace is. This is the Romans 8 and 9 is what turned my college life upside down. So like when I was reading these, I was like, this can't really be true. How could he harden Pharaoh's heart? And I'm like, but how can he still find fault? And he's just answering the questions I have and says, who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? Who are you? This is what grace feels like. It's kind of like really scary that you could not have been elect. You could not have been chosen. God could be totally just and pass all you over. And he wouldn't have done you any wrong. This is what grace is. It's kind of like riding like a roller coaster without a seatbelt on, but somehow you stay in. It's a crazy, crazy ride. This is kind of what it means. Where is it? Habakkuk, or maybe not. Where it says salvation is of the Lord. Okay. It's not of you. So who are you? You're someone that God chose. God selected you specially to be with him for glory. Number 10, you are called. God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, get this, before the world began. That's 2 Timothy 1:9. before Genesis 1, in the beginning, God gave grace to you in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, God chose you before the foundations of the earth. Before in the beginning. And I have no idea how this works, but I'm not making this up. This is read the text. This is what it says. And this is your identity, right? You were called before you were. No one comes up with a story like this. People, there's all these other religions, but the gospel is an unbelievable story because it's so good. Who could come up with something this good? Like, you actually need God to give you faith to believe this because it is too good to be true. There is not a better story than this. No one could come up with this. Number 11. You have been born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. John 3:8. So if you're not a Calvinist already, reckon with John 3. Reckon with John 3. You know what it's like to be saved? It's like the wind. You can't control it. You can't bottle it up. It just comes and gets you. That's what it's like to be born again. You didn't choose to be born the first time, and you dang sure didn't choose to be born a second time. And this is what grace is, people. This is grace. It's to be born again when you were dead. Number 12, I like this one. You are a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The fresh start that everybody wants is only found in Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, new creation. Right? Doesn't everybody have things that they regret or wish they hadn't done or are, you know? Don't you kind of want that old bio, that old resume to be kind of expunged from the record? Or maybe you haven't, have none of you lived long enough to have done some stupid things? I am so glad that in Christ, new creation. And this is you. You are a new creation. Number 13, you are forgiven. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Number 14, you are justified. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if those are true, live like it's true, right? You are forgiven. Imputation, this glorious theological word. God accounts you a sinner, righteous. He gives to you, he credits to you the righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ. And in his eyes, that's who you are, righteous. This is who you are, righteous. When you don't feel like it, this is true of you, righteous. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Number 15, you are sanctified. You are set apart. You are holy. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Think about the most holy place in the old covenant. It was this little place in the temple, the most holy place. That's you now. God dwells with you. You're holy. Number 16, you are adopted firstborn sons. And even the girls, actually, are firstborn sons. So this is a legal inheritance status. I'll read Galatians 4:4-6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So the reason why even you ladies are firstborn sons is because the firstborn son has this special inheritance even for like the secondborn or the thirdborn son. So the key here is you are now an heir. You share in the inheritance because who is God's firstborn son? It's Jesus, right? And so all of you are in him. All right, number 17. You are also sons and daughters. So this is also, here's another category. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6:18. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. I was just reading Psalm 27, and I love this passage. It says, when my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me in. The Lord will take me in. And I know some of you come from hard families, broken families. And I love this passage because it tells me that the Lord will always take me in. The Lord will always take you in. Because you are sons and daughters. Number 18, you are a temple, for we are the temple of the living God. Number 19, you are a we. Okay? You are a we. We are brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers. We are family. Listen to what Jesus says. He replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So there are no solitary individuals in the kingdom of God. You are always connected to other people. You are, you know, even your name. Think about your name. You have a last name. Where'd you get that name? From your daddy, from your parents. Okay, you are always named even in relation to them. So you are a we. Number 20, you are a body part. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Romans 12:5. So you'll notice this is part of why people play sports. Everyone likes to be a part of something bigger than themselves. And it's a really amazing thing if you're on a good team that's working well and you win. That's so much better, I think, than, you know, if you play a solo sport and you just, you know, you're competing against your previous track time or something like that. No offense, Josiah. What, you not a team player, Josiah? No, okay. But you're part of the greatest thing in the world. Your body part in Jesus Christ. I don't know what body part you are, but you are. That's what Romans 12:5 says. Number 21, you are an ambassador. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is what you're going on campus to do. You are a representative, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not walking around here in the flesh, but his spirit is upon you. And so people hear Jesus when you speak the gospel to them. You are his ambassador. Number 22 is a cool one. You are a friend of God. You're a friend of God. Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants. He's talking to his disciples here. But the servant does not know what his master is doing, right? A servant just does what they're told. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So what must you do to be a friend of God? You have to know what Jesus has revealed from the Father. So if you've read the Bible, if you know the plan, you are in God's inner ring. You're a friend of God. Number 23. You are a slave or servant of Christ. 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Number 24, and look how these two are contrasted. So you're a slave and servant of Christ. 24, you are royalty. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So all of you are kings and queens of royal blood, and you're also slaves and servants of righteousness. God just makes use of like every human category to try to press home all of these realities. I think the reason why God gave us all of these categories is just to show us more of what it's like to know him. Right? You think about love. There's all these different kinds of loves. You know, loves with friends, loves with family, romantic love. There's all these different kinds of loves. And it's the same with all of these different kinds of identity markers. Because we need them all to get the bigness, the glory of God. So you are royalty. 25. You are an inheritor of all things. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, here's the provision, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So you're going to get it all. You're going to get everything, but you must suffer first. And then comes the glory. The last three, and I love these. You are known by God. You are known by God. Read Psalm 139. He says, your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. He says, if I climb to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. Even the darkness is as light with you. You're known by God. God knows you better than you know you. And the more you get to know him, the more you get to know you. It's what Calvin, how he starts the Institutes, right? The knowledge of God and knowledge of self are connected. And God knows you down to the bottom. Now think about that principle along with this next one. You are loved by God. So he knows you and he doesn't turn away. He looks at you. He sees however evil you think you are, you're way worse, and yet God knows how much worse, and yet he still loves you. Behold, these passages are so good. And these are reasons to read the Old Testament if you don't. This is Isaiah 49:16. He says, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, your walls are continually before me, referring to Israel. But think about this, engraved on your palms. If you engrave something on your palm, are you gonna forget it? No. You know, people, you write your notes, the things you gotta memorize. That's what God has done with you. In Revelation, it actually says he gives a white stone with a name on it that only him and you know. You have this kind of like secret code name or something with God. I don't know exactly how that works. But this is the level of intimacy and knownness and lovedness that God has for you. Who are you? You are someone that is known and loved by God. Here's one from Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. I mean, that's just poetry. Underneath, right? You are held by everlasting arms. God has made his dwelling place with you. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And the picture when I read this passage is like of a mother, you know, standing over the crib with the baby in it, trying to get the baby to go to sleep. Maybe the loud singing is like quiet singing. But it says, he will quiet you by his love. I think Psalm 127, it's like a weaned child. I have quieted my soul like a weaned child. And I think it's similar imagery here. There's something nurturing about the love of God, where he actually sings over you. And lastly, number 28, you are alive forever. Now think about this. Dying, you will never die. So if you know God, this is what eternal life is in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what eternal life is. And so Jesus says, dying, you will never die. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. There's this other passage that's really cool where he says, you know, don't fear him who can kill the body, but cannot touch the soul. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But if God has saved you from hell, then you have nothing to fear from anyone who can kill your body, because dying, you will never die. Meaning there will be constant, unbroken fellowship with your creator, your maker, the God who loves you. You are invincible. Paul says this crazy thing about God will preserve me. He will not let one of my hairs like perish and fall. But you're like, but he got beat up all the time. Like he was shipwrecked. Like, don't go in a ship with Paul. It's going to crash. The guy was like, he said, I die daily. Paul died daily. But dying, he would never die. He had life forever. Jesus says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks them, do you believe this? And really, that's, I think, just my question to you. Do you believe this? So compare those 28 things that I just read and compare that with whatever bio you have. And think about how, you know, small whatever achievements, whatever degree or whatever you are, compare that. Compare your own self-perception with God's perception of you, with God's definition of you. If that doesn't give you courage, I don't know what will. If that doesn't make you feel like, if this is true, how can you not share this? Right? And so this is where we have to start. When we go onto the campus, I need to know that we have a bunch of people who know exactly what God says about them and are not swayed when you start dealing with other people's sin, that are not having identity crises every day. I'm trying to have fewer and fewer and fewer. Right? We have a name for this, the midlife crisis. It's like, you know, when the kids go off to college and then the dad buys a Mazda Miata or something like that. May it never be. Find out who you are. Hear what God says about you. So if you want to do something between now and the fall, here's your plan over the next 6 months. Internalize these truths. Right? Go read Ephesians 1 and just mark everything that it says about you. Realize I had 28 things here. There's a bunch more that are in Scripture. You could do this, and you should, and tell me so that next time I can have like 50. I am only halfway through, but I think we should probably not go another 30 minutes. So maybe I'll have to save that for next time. Because I was really going to hit you with some sin in your life in this next section. See, I didn't even get to the... I was going to talk about planks in your eye and specks in your eye. But, you know, I think maybe we should just stop here. So why don't I pray? And then you can ask any questions you want. Let's pray. Father, I need this message. We need this message. We do not, our heart is so, it's so hard for us to believe these things. God, life comes and we get busy and we have school and deadlines and all jobs, all this stuff. And I ask that you just cut through it. I ask you to give us a certain discipline to be in the Word, that we would consider these truths the bread of life, and that you would motivate us to go and bring this to other people. So I ask you, change us. Forgive us for the way that we have been constructing identities apart from you, trying to build our own, you know, kind of fig leaf outfit apart from you. And we just look ridiculous. So God, tell us who we are every day. Let us not forget this. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and amen.